Jesus, we do thank you. Lord, waiting on you and enjoying to be in your presence, it's sweet communion with you. Seeking your heart, Lord, over just different issues and different things, or just seeking your heart, Father, just to get to know you better. And tonight, Lord, as we gather and as we're drawing near unto you, we want to get to know you better. The better we know you, our outlook on what we see and what we hear is so transfigured by thoughts of you. And you're a good God, and you're a faithful God, and you're a mighty God. And we know the end of the story. And so, Lord, stir our hearts anew and expand our imagination of who you are and how powerful you are. So we thank you, our great King, Lord Jesus. Amen. Turn to 1 Samuel, please, and we're going to be making our way through the whole chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 5. The Philistines and the Ark. And then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning, there was Dagon. He was fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon, but both palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor anyone who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. As we are learning and as we're going to learn, we left off in chapter 4 where it looked like such an epic fell for the people of Israel. But as we're going to learn in chapter 6 and chapter 5, our Lord's never lost a battle. Our Lord is more than capable of glorifying His name, lifting His name up, and magnifying His name. Chapter 4 in 1 Samuel was really just a fulfillment of God's Word. That's all that battle was about. Remember in chapter 3, that young Samuel received a word from the Lord, and the word from the Lord was that judgment was going to come upon the house of Eli. Now here's one of the things that we need to remember. None of these folks really knew how all that was going to come about. They had a word from the Lord that judgment was going to fall. And one of the caveats that they did not realize was that in the midst of the judgment falling, in the midst of Eli dying, in the midst of his two sons dying, was the Ark of the Covenant was going to be captured. God omitted that. He didn't talk about that. So remember, chapter 4 was the people of Israel have found themselves in a sticky situation with a people group who had been growing stronger and stronger and stronger, and was the Philistines. The Philistines decided to flex their muscle. People of Israel get together, they go out against them, they lose like 4,000 men. All of a sudden, they're shaken up, and they're like, hey, what do we do? The elders are like, what do we do? Well, their thought process was, let's go get the furniture. Let's go get the box. I think that thing used to work back in the past. Their mom and dad talked about it this and talked about that. And they go get the box. They go out to battle, and you know the rest of the story. Eli's two sons are killed. There's a great slaughter amongst the people of Israel, and the Ark of the Covenant is gone. We kind of left off looking at Eli and how he spent the last moments of his life. And the last moments of his life was fretting and regretting. Here's a man that judged Israel for 40 years only to die where he cannot see, overweight, sitting, waiting for bad news. He hears the news of the end of the battle, but the thing that just really rocked his world was when he heard that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured. And then we read that he fell over and he died. He broke his neck because he was a heavy man. But not only that, one of Eli's sons' wives was, well, she was pregnant. And she heard the news that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured. And then she went into labor. But unfortunately for her, she passed during giving birth. But before she passed, she named the child Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed Israel. It was a real low point for the people of Israel, especially from their point of view. It was as if God had been defeated. It was as if all had been lost. But let's understand something. And I pray that we would understand this. That God is more than capable of making His glory known. He's been doing it from day one as we know it. The heavens declare this. It says in Psalm 19, 1-5. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Handiwork is just like the tips of His fingers. He's capable of doing that. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor language where His voice, their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And in them He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoicing like a strong man to run its race. C.S. Lewis once said this, "A man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship Him than a lunatic can by scribbling darkness on the walls of his cells by trying to blot out the sun." God's going to be glorified. He is glorified. You look through all creation and you see the glory of God. Go look in the mirror and see the glory of God. And so tonight, as we look at this chapter, I pray that we would also look at it in light of current events that are going on here and going on there. Because I think some of us think that, well, a little bit of God's glory may have been stolen. No. He's firmly seated on His throne. And as we're going to see tonight, this is what happens to idols. Other verses in the Bible give us a little more detail on the full extent of what happened after the battle. After the Philistines defeated Israel's army, they went on to destroy Shiloh itself. You can read that in Psalm 78, verse 60 through 64. "So that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, and the tent had been placed among men. He delivered the strength into his captivity, and his glory into the enemy's hands. He also gave his people over to the sword, and was furious with his inheritance. There, the fire consumed their young men, maidens were not given in marriage, the priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation." Here's the point to this. See, the Philistines were riding high after this victory. Think about this just for a moment. Not only did they defeat Israel twice, they also got the furniture. Think about this just for a moment for the Philistine people. They were able to do what other people groups were not able to do. They were able to do what the mighty Egyptians were not able to do. They were able to do what some of the other people groups were here in that land that were not able to do. So see, they're riding high. Have you ever had that type of victory? I'll ask you a question. How do you act afterwards? Do you really act humble? Now, I was taught in sporting events afterwards, you shake people's hand, win, lose, or draw, good game. Matter of fact, my coach was old school type of coach. And if you scored, you act like you've been there before. You didn't celebrate. You just played the game. You let your play represent the game. You didn't gloat. You didn't showboat. You didn't do anything. But in all of us, when we made a good play, guess what? We walked a little taller. We strutted around a little bit. Imagine these guys. See, what they chose to do was a reflection of what they felt like. They felt like, look at what we just did. God's going to reveal some truth to these folks, and He's going to make Himself known. So we read that this is what they decided to do. "The Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer up to Ashdod. And the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon, they set it in its place again, and then they arose early the next morning, and there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. the head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off of the threshold, and only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon or any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon to Ashdod this day. See, the Philistines, by placing the ark in the house of Dagon, was like saying, our victory is now complete. The Philistines, the Ark of the Covenant, was like a trophy of war. The Philistines' god Dagon was represented by a half man, half fish. He was said to be the father of Baal. He was so powerful that he controlled weather and the fertility of the ground. This was their chief god. This was their big god. They're bringing in the Ark of the Covenant of the Israelite people, setting it inside his house, was saying, victory complete. Look at us. It's very important to understand that and get that. Let's put the God of Israel, the weaker God, in the presence of mighty Dagon, Mr. Fish. Our victory's complete. But here's something that's really kind of funny when you really look at this situation. Look how things pan out for Mr. Fish Man. Things pan out in two ways. First way we read is the topple effect. Now I want to ask you a question. Just kind of get in your mind how this would be played out. You know, they get up early, they go in, they're going to hang out, they're going to spend some time worshiping Mr. Fishman, okay, half fish, half man, but only to go see that Mr. Fishman is already worshiping. They go in to see that their mighty God who controls the weather and the fertility is face down before the piece of furniture that they took from the people of Israel. Question. If you've got to help your God get back in His place, how mighty is He? Newsflash, you might need to get a new God. Think about it. It's comical. God's kind of got a sense of humor, doesn't He? He's making His glory known. He's letting that, you know what? In Israel, there still is a mighty God. And I want you to understand something here, folks. Your God's bowing down before Me, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We go on to read, if you read in Isaiah, you read really how dumb idol worship is when you think about it. I was watching some clips. They finished the big ark thing, you know, the big representation thing, which is cool. I hope to go visit it because it looks really cool. And they had some atheists showed up to this thing, and they had the, you know, remember the science guy that came on Saturday, Bill Nye, and he was getting in a debate with Ham, okay? And his thought was, okay, this is to me crazy. Now, this guy's got to be a smart guy, no doubt. But his viewpoint of where we came from was we derived from aliens. And they're recording him having this conversation with Ham to a group of younger people. And says it's not that far-fetched that we probably came from Mars and Martians, you know, dropped us off here and all this. And he's serious. He's believing this stuff, right? And so Ham is, well, where's your proof? Well, we got to develop the technology to send people out there, and then we're going to discover it. He said, so you don't have proof. He said, so do you think that's not far-fetched? No, it's perfectly logical. But you think this is far-fetched, that there's a Creator, that there's a God, and He created us. Now, he didn't go into all this detail, but this is about basically what he said, and that we derive from Adam and Eve. And they chose to do their own thing, in a sense. You think that if you're going to believe that, you really believe this is far-fetched? Yeah. So you think we're crazy for believing that? Well, he wouldn't come out and say it. I want to ask you a question. How far-fetched is it to believe aliens dropped us off here? You look at the creation of the world. You just stop it. I don't have to be super smart to just look at this. You know, David figured some things out. Little shepherd boy, he's out hanging out one night. Man, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, it's just his little fingertips. He can do that. Idol worship is dumb when you think about it. I mean, really, their God was exposed for who He was. Just a dumb statue. Fishman statue, by the way. They couldn't even have enough strength to help himself back up. And this is a guy that controls the weather and the fertility of the ground? It's crazy. Isaiah said this via the Lord, right? It says this in Isaiah 44:13-17. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks out one out with his chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass. He makes it like a figure of a man according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in his house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress, the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine. The rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it to warm himself. Yes, he kindles it, bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image. He falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire, and with half of it, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself. Ah, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it, worships it, prays to it, and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Is that not just dumb when you think about it? And here we have these guys on the biggest victory of their life. And they go in that morning to worship their God, only to find their God's already worshiping. He's fallen. It's time to get a new God. Now let's just think about this just a little bit bigger, because an idol doesn't necessarily have to be something you fashion and you make. An idol could be, well, look at this country. What are the idols in this country? I'm amazed at what people are putting hope in, and all it is all their hope they're putting in is like buying a lottery ticket. It's a wish. That's it. See, we got to get to a point as a country to where the body of Christ in this country remembers that there's one God, and He's our hope. And all these other little gods, they have no strength amongst themselves to do a stinking thing. So first thing we learn about idol worship is, guess what? God topples them. But back on point, our God's never lost a battle, and our God has no problem glorifying His name. And I think people are thinking the church is just incredibly weak. And that bugs me a little bit. We're here till Jesus comes back. Now, that doesn't mean some folks are falling away. That's not what I'm saying. But the bride of Christ is okay. I want you to get that and understand that. I think we look in our country and we look at how Christianity is not necessarily mainstream, and it looks like things are kind of... You know what? Christianity has always thrived when it's not mainstream, by the way. When it is counterculture, by the way. Second way this pans out for Mr. Fishman in the presence of God is the broken effect. So the next day, when they rose early the next morning, there was Dagon falling on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon, both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any who come into the house of Dagon tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The next morning, the priest rise to worship Mr. Fishman. And once again, Mr. Fishman's worshiping early. He's fat on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. But this time, he's all broken up about it. We read he lost his head. He was worshiping so much. He lost his hands because he was worshiping so much. Poole says this, "The head is the seat of wisdom. The hands are the instruments of action. Both are cut off to show that neither wisdom nor strength to defend himself nor his worshipers." He's nothing. See, what's sad is the priests know at this point in time that Mr. Fishman is no big god. So instead of turning from Mr. Fishman, they do the cover-up story. Hey, no one's allowed back in here anymore. This is sacred ground. Now, what I would like to know is, did they try to glue Mr. Fishman back together and then stick him back up there? We don't know, because no one else was left in there. we got to do something about this. Well, A, another part of idol worship, it's a racket for those who are over it, by the way. Okay? Well, we can't let anybody know Mr. Fishman's really not who Mr. Fishman is. Besides that, I mean, he's all broken up. How are we going to fix this? We can't let anybody in here until we get a new Mr. Fishman. See the two things we just learned about idols? God topples them. God breaks them up. Our God has no problem glorifying His name. Now, also think about this. He's in enemy territory. It's not phasing Him. It would seem He's outnumbered. It's not phasing Him. He's perfectly fine. He's glorifying His name just in a manner in which, you know what? No one expected Him to. Guzik said this, after seeing the superiority of the God of Israel, the Philistines' priest had a choice. They could turn from their weak, inferior God and begin serving the mighty, superior Lord of Israel, or they could make a religious tradition. What did they choose? They chose the tradition. We read in Psalms one of the truths about idol worship is Psalm 115, verse 4 through 8. The idols are silver. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts them. It's faulty. We read in Romans 1:21-23. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. And you know the rest of that story. It's foolishness. Idol worship grips people's heart in a way they will never fully understand. Therefore, there's something else to consider about idols. At the end of the day, what's the best way to get rid of an idol? It's to place that idol in the presence of the Lord. That's the point. See, the light always prevails over darkness, which is what happened to Mr. Fishman. He fell apart when the light was turned on. We read in 1 John 1:5, this is the message which we've heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Friends, that's all God has to do to glorify His name is turn on the lights. Church, what do you think we should be doing? We should be calling for Him to turn on the lights. You know, Scripture says that we are light. That's who we are. We are salt. Now, I do think a lot of times as Christians, maybe we're not burning as bright as we could. Maybe we're not as salty as we need to be. What's the cure for that? Get in the presence of the Lord. That's it. It's not this help thing or that help thing or do this thing. It's just simply get in the presence of the Lord. You've met folks that really, and they're not, I'm not into the false spiritual bravado and all that mess, but people who generally just have the sweetest disposition because they just love the Lord. What was said about Peter when he fronted out the big muckety-mucks? This is an uneducated guy. All we can say about this guy is he's been with Jesus. See, there's something that happens when we just really spend time enjoying the Lord and seeking the Lord, we burn bright for the Lord. All God has to do to glorify His name is turn on the lights, which is what He's already done anyway. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. God stands high above all other gods. Dagon fell on his face before the ark. And this is not the first time that idols have been exposed for who they are. And it's not the last time that idols will be exposed for who they are. We read in Isaiah 19:1, the burden against Egypt, behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at His presence. The heart of Egypt will melt in His midst. What are we afraid of? Really? What are we afraid of? Especially since if we are covered by the precious blood of Christ and we are His bride? What are we afraid of? Our God's never lost a battle. Never has He lost a battle. Really, our chief end and our desire should be, for one thing, just to see Him glorified, just to see Him magnified. When Jesus Christ is lifted up, He draws all unto Himself, is what we read in the New Testament. An old Puritan said this once, "Huge as great as this universe is, God has complete power over it, as you have over the ball which you toss in your hand." That's our God. You know what's comical about this? Because He's fixing to turn up the volume on these people. We're going to look at that. That's kind of sad. But what's comical about this situation, do you not see how the priests are acting in regards to the exposure of who their God is? Do we not see that with other people? That they would rather, that what they would rather do is try to convince people we're derived from aliens. They dropped us off here. That's where we came from. That's it. That's hard for me to believe. I wouldn't believe that. You know, I wouldn't have believed that when I was not saved. Okay? Or, there's just this kind of muckety-muck stuff and this little amoeba crawled up. Before you know what happened, oh, wow, looky here. Oh, there's a big explosion and all this. I'm going to ask you a question. You ever set a bomb off in a wrecking yard and got a car? Oh, that's pretty dumb, isn't it? Well, Johnny, you simplified it. Well, think about it. All the parts are there. You should be able to, boom, and you got a car. Look at the universe. There has to be a creator. There has to be. Look at the revelation of the fact that no one can do away with this book. There has to be. And if you want to take it a step further, look at that podunk country in the Middle East, Israel, that's still there, that's still in the news every stinking day, that the countries are coming and they're surrounding, everybody's bugging out on Israel. Look at Israel. Explain that one to me. 1948, country comes back established. It's never happened before. God has a problem glorifying His name? Our God's never lost a battle. Verse 6 through 12, God makes His name known in ways which no one could deny He is God. He's going to make things uncomfortable for people. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod. He ravaged them and struck them with tumors, but both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for His hand is harsh towards us and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered themselves, all the lords of the Philistines, and said, "What shall we do with the ark of Israel?" Now these tumors that they're talking about here, they would be hard to ignore. Most scholars have described them as two ways. They could have been hemorrhoids. Now, if you read some of the commentaries, really how graphic that situation and how uncomfortable that situation is, it would gross you out, so I chose not to do that. Or, it could have been the bubonic plague, because when you get over to chapter 6, you read about the rats and the mice, and you guys know that the bubonic plague was carried by mice from the fleas on mice, and people in Europe couldn't figure that out during the Dark Ages. They didn't know that. But nonetheless, God chooses to turn up the volume to get everyone's attention. So what did these guys decide to do? Well, let's send it to Gath. Gath was a Philistine city about 12 miles east of Ashdod. So here's what happens in 9 through 12. So it was after they carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great destruction. He struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out saying, "They've brought the ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so it does not kill us and our people." For there was deadly destruction throughout the city. The hand of God was heavy, very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. And the city of Gath didn't do any better, as we just read. Painful tumors broke out amongst them. So there's the idea is, well, let's send it over to this city. It's kind of like the old game, children game. You ever play Hot Potato? You remember that old game, Hot Potato? I don't want it. See, this war trophy of all of a sudden is like nobody wants it. Nobody wants to gloat over it. Because everywhere it goes, hemorrhoids. Bubonic plague. Destruction. We don't want it. It's a tumor-making machine. A few thoughts about the Philistines and how they're trying to handle. See, what they're handling here, understand, is a reality. That's what they're handling. A reality. The reality of dealing with a real God. That's what they're handling. Who displays His glory in numerous ways. They have a lot of options here, by the way. First is what they could have chosen to do due to the amount of evidence. Your God's been exposed for being nada. Due to the uncomfortable situation going on with your body, whether it might have been hemorrhoids, bubonic plague, they're dealing with the reality. They understand the problem here is because Israel's God's hand is heavy in the situation. They can't deny it. They have an option. And it's the only option. It's the right option. Repent from fish man and turn to the living God. Humble yourself. The Philistines, they could have repented and turned towards the Lord. Their God was exposed. He was weak. They had to help Him up. They had to come up with a cover story to try to protect His rep. And not only that, think about this. God was so graceful in toppling their God, He tried to get their attention first. And they didn't listen. He turns up the volume, and they don't listen. We got to get this box. We got to get it out of here. Let's change location. You can have it. Boy, I would really like to be a part of that country. I guess misery loves company. Just think about this for just a moment. I mean, really, put yourself here in reality that this is not only this is not a story in the Bible. This is a history lesson in the day of Israel and the day of the Philistines. It happened. It's reality. You look at our country, there is really only one choice. There's one solution. Repent. What's been exposed as being weak compared to the God? I could get political and I could point out lots of stuff. But the reality, everything that this country has trusted in, it is toppling. And that's not me being negative. I've come to grips several years ago that I'm supposed to be a sojourner. I mean, my dream as a kid was simply to have a bass boat, fish, hunt, get married, have a couple of kids, come home, watch TV, eat dinner. I don't know. That was my dream. Nothing big. But I realized something very important along the way in following the Lord. I'm just a sojourner. He's the boss, not me. See, the deal with an idol is you kind of form them to fit what you like. It's when they're an idol. But when you deal with the reality of the true God, the lifted up God, the mighty God, then the reality is, hey, we start to understand what worship's about. It's about Him. They had a choice. And in light of all the evidence, they thought the best mode of option, let's give it to our friends over here. Second, the Philistines, instead of submitting to the God of Israel, they thought they could get rid of the God of Israel. Send Him over there. Send Him there. Put Him over here. They learned that they could not get rid of the God of Israel. He is a reality, and they're going to have to deal with it one way or another. And that's the reality of God, by the way. You can have your Martian theory. That's cool. But understand something. One day you will deal with the reality of the true God. That's a fact. Thirdly, what Israel will learn and what the Philistines are learning, God has no problem glorifying Himself. Israel could not rob God of His glory by reducing Him to a lucky rabbit's foot. The Philistines could not rob God of His glory when in their pride they thought they had won a great victory over Him by placing the ark in the presence of Mr. Fishman. Church, this little bit of Israel's history should encourage and enlighten us all. The glory may have departed from Israel, but God was still in control and able to defend His great name. Don't be discouraged by what is seen in media because the enemy seems to have captured the glory. Rest assured, God's still on His throne. When the dust settles and the battle is over, all will face the reality to have to stand before God one day. That's a fact. We read in Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and who sat on him was called Faithful and True." Remember, that's who He is. That's His character. "And in the righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on His head was many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of fierceness, the wrath of the Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." He's never lost a battle. No one's going to rob Him of His glory. We read this in the Bible as well, Romans 14:11. "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." They will acknowledge who He is. He's a reality. See, at the end of the day, God has always reigned. He will continue to reign. And we're going to go, Lord willing, if we're covered by the blood of Christ, into eternity to with Him and reign with Him. See, when you just look at this, this little bitty bit of story, little bitty bit of history, it's in a sense, it's really comical. It's comical when we see different nations and the way they're playing this and doing that. It's not comical in the people who are hurting, being murdered, and being pushed here. But that's not comical. But what is comical is God displays His glory every second of the day. And people refuse. And what's really sad when you think about it, refusing the wonderful gift of being redeemed. Refusing the wonderful gift of being a new creation. Refusing a God that loves so intently and passionately that He sent His one and only Son. That's what's sad. Do you know very many kings like that? I don't. Church, keep your head up. Keep your head up. Jesus is coming back. We live in a different reality than what a lot of people want to seem to post on Facebook on a regular basis. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and wow, to be ushered into Your army, to be allowed to be one of Your foot soldiers into a guaranteed victory. Oh Lord, may we walk closely with You. May we walk passionately with You. May our hearts forever just be intensified with the reality of truly how awesome and mighty and wonderful You are. We want to sing songs to You tonight, Lord. And we want to see Your name lifted up. In Your name, Jesus. Amen. 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 In your name, Jesus.